If you would, please be turning with me this evening to the book of Galatians, and we find ourselves in chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're graced to have a few visitors tonight. We're so happy you're here. Galatians chapter 5. And we begin reading at verse number 16. The Apostle Paul writes, saying, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And then beginning chapter 6. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meek gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Here the Apostle Paul is drawing a clear line of demarcation between, in some cases, the lives that these Christians had lived before coming to Christ, but certainly the life that those outside the body of Christ were still living. A line between that and the clear life that Christ would have us live in Him. It's the difference in living for the devil, living for the Lord. Living for evil, living for good. That dichotomy of difference is clear, and it's not nearly as gray as our society, our day, would like you to think. We're in an age when things are becoming so mixed up and topsy-turvy and uncertain and nebulous that it seems like nobody is certain of anything anymore, especially concerning matters of right and wrong. I'll tell you, those of us who are a little bit older remember, there was a time when we basically knew from the top down, through government and culture and various sources, that folks may not live the right way, but we at least admitted what the right way was. We basically were on the same page. These things are wrong. These things are right. It didn't mean everybody lived the right way, but at least we agreed on the basic concepts of what was right and wrong. And things gradually shifted by way of the world's attention and by cultural appropriation of some bad ideas over time. And we find ourselves where we are when so often we're led to believe that there's no such thing as right and wrong, good and evil, just different shades of gray, as it were. Nobody's really bad enough to be lost, and nobody's really good enough to be saved, if those terms really meant anything. But those terms also have gone out the window as old-fashioned. And so what we just read may seem very unusual and out of touch with the society in which we now find ourselves living. But if something needs to change, it's not what we just read, it's our viewpoint. The Bible is changeless from generation to generation, from culture to culture. And even though we have the temptation, in every generation to bend the word to our will, to say to heaven, our will be done, and to change God's word to reflect our values, it behooves us to have a bit of humility and admit, no, we are made by our Maker. We serve the Creator, and if anybody changes, it's us to do the changing. If anybody bends their will, it's us to His. And the passage we read is so very clear. There are some things that are categorically wrong. And about these things, Paul says one thing at the beginning, one thing at the end. He says at the beginning, these things are evident. As if to say they're obvious to anybody with an open, objective mind. You don't have to be a religious person to know these things aren't good for society. The practice of these works of the flesh, they do nothing to build up a family. These things do nothing but destroy and dissolve any kind of civility we might otherwise have. You can't build a world on these works of the flesh and have anything but chaos and destruction left in the wake. It's evidence. It's obvious. And then at the end of the list, he says, after saying that those who inherit the kingdom of God won't be those who practice these things, he makes it very, very clear that these things are opposed to any kind of law itself. They are lawless deeds. And then that contrast with these wonderful lists of Christ-like qualities, a list after which the writer says, against such there is no law. There's plenty of law, civil and religious, from the world and from God against those works of the flesh. Some of them can get you locked up in jail even now. But these attributes of Christ-likeness, these examples of the Spirit's fruit, no law against those. At least there shouldn't be. No law against these, because these are what build a family, build a society, build a culture, build a nation, build a congregation. These things make us the best of what God has in mind for us to be. And so from just a very practical and pragmatic viewpoint, who would want to tear down society by encouraging the works of the flesh? And who wouldn't want to build up a culture by putting into practice these wonderful attributes of the Spirit's fruit? Now, having said that, it's so easy for us to take one side or the other with respect to these lists. And that's what I'd like to spend just a moment or two addressing with you this evening. What does it mean to live out the Christian life day by day? And we've talked about this before, and by and large, to make it simple, to make a long story short, to live the Christian life is to live a life patterned after our Lord's, to live like He lived. Time and time again, we're told to do a thing, to say a thing, to think a certain way, after the manner of Christ, because Christ did. He left us an example. We should walk in His footsteps, in the words of 1 Peter chapter 2. Or to have His mind in us, in Philippians chapter 2. But that being said, many of us, and by us, surely I mean none of us, but I mean us who aren't in this room, surely, misunderstand Christianity as if to say, as long as I stay away from that first list, I'm in good territory. What it means to be a Christian is I don't do the things in the first list. Those ugly, uncomfortable, awkward, and ungodly tenets of the flesh's works, I don't do those things. And because of my not doing those things, I have every right to lift my head high and say, what a Christian I am. What a good boy I am. I have every reason to be lauded and applauded of heaven and those on earth, because look what I haven't done, which by and large is a lot like the Pharisee who prayed in contrast to the publican. At least he beat upon his own breast by saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and realized his own sad and sordid shape. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, and then he reminded the Lord of all he had done and all he had not done, who he was not. And it's not enough just to say we're not certain ways, we don't do certain things. In fact, if you think about that list we just read, it's got words like adultery and murders and witchcraft, all kinds of unseemly language. I'm sure along the way you ran across a word or two that you thought, or you could easily think, if that were all there was to it, I wouldn't even be tempted. I never have been tempted toward that. And so I'm in the clear. I'll give you an example for myself. Now, you may not know this. I don't know how well you think you know me, but I'll tell you, I don't think I've ever told you this before. I've never practiced witchcraft or sorcery. Never have. I know. It's all about self-disclosure this evening. No witchcraft from here. And you know, if that were the only sin involved in the culture and the world of sin, I could say, I'm sinless. If that were it. And a lot of us are on the same page there. In fact, if I had you raise your hand, who of you aren't witches or warlocks? I hope I'd get everybody to raise their hand. Well, the list has a lot of things like it in it. Things that you can look at that and say, I'm good with that one. Now you get to other ones that maybe are more uncomfortable and you kind of shy away from those and bring your mind back to these others that you say, I'm good with that one. But let's say we've cleared the whole list out and said, I've got that covered. And by the way, you notice at the end of the list, he says, and the like. Now we need to be careful in how we enforce those words. You know, we can't get into the taste not, touch not, handle not situation of Colossians 2, making rules God hasn't. But it does tell us this list is more suggestive than exhaustive. There are some things these sins lead to and have association with that aren't named explicitly here. Anything in the category, anything leading to these things, anything that encourages these things, anything that turns a blind eye to these things, don't be a part of that. That's not God's kingdom at all. Stay away from them. But let's say for just a moment we've done all of that. And we can say all of those works of the flesh, that's no longer a problem for me. I'm past that. I've now reached the point of saying I don't commit those sins. Well, those are what the Bible would refer to as, in our scholarship of it anyway, as the sins of commission. Those are sins you commit. Things that God said don't do that you do anyway, and so you commit those sins and you're guilty of them. If you can wipe all those off your list, you've still got to deal with this second list. It's not enough just to say, I don't do some things. What things do you do? What things do you practice? I have a good friend at home that has never said a bad word, never has committed a single sin that I know of, has done nothing to upset anybody on purpose ever. I never heard a foul word. And some people would call my friend at home a good Christian, and actually, I've just described my cat. A big, white, fluffy cat named Little Dude. And there's a lot of things. In fact, I can't think of one thing on that list we just read that my little cat is guilty of. And yet, my cat is not Christ-like at all. Christ-likeness is not just seen in what we do not do. It is especially evident in what we choose to do, how we choose to live. And it's fascinating that so much of lists like this, they all include love, but so many of them either begin with it or they end with it. You notice here the very first word, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And don't worry, we're not going to go through the whole list. The first word is love. you get to the Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1. And you find that list ends with brotherly kindness and love. And you find in Colossians 3 a list of Christ-like attributes you put on as clothing, as a garment. And on top of all of that, you put on love, which is the bond of perfection. On top of everything else, it's an important Christian attribute because beginning, heading the list, or summing up and completing the list, you have so much of it involved in this one understanding and practice of love, which is exactly what Jesus taught when asked about the greatest commandment of the old law, which, by the way, is just as true of the new law. What's the first and greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Mark adds the word strength to it. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang or rest all the law and the prophets. Everything, as it were, depends upon the foundation of a properly understood and lived out love. So much so that if you really grasp what the word itself means, everything else kind of falls into place and takes care of itself. Now, I know a lot of people today have misused and misdefined the word love, so it means almost everything, it means almost nothing, and it really wouldn't fit the criteria we just described. But I'm talking about a love that puts the needs of others ahead of needs of self unselfishly. A love that puts God's will ahead of our own will, knowing He first loved us. That kind of attitude doesn't need much else to be taught except what God says, because that kind of love always bends to whatever God says and whatever others' needs are. It doesn't have to be persuaded. It's already made up its mind. It doesn't have to be cajoled or ordered about because it's already determined its conduct. This kind of love, patterned after the love of Jesus, has everything under its heading. In fact, when you look through the list of the Spirit's fruit that we just looked at a moment ago, you find me any of those other words: joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, better word meekness here, I think, ending with self-discipline, self-control. All of those wonderful words, yes, describe Christ and Christ-likeness, but all of them are, in a way, under this heading of love. If I love God, what does John say? Well, I'll keep His commandments. If I love Christ, what did Jesus say? I'll keep His commandments. If I love God, nothing else really has to be in my way of being right before Him, because I'm going to give Him all I have. That's my love for Him exemplified in my life. And if I love you, much the same. If I truly put your needs ahead of my own, even to my own sacrifice or discomfort or even pain, if I put you ahead of myself, most of our problems just dissipate into the ether, just go away. And the opposite is also true. If I lack that kind of love for you, I'm creating all kinds of problems about who gets their way, about who's in charge, about me being first and me being noticed and me being on top. All of that goes away if love takes over and says and lives out the idea, I'm putting myself in the back seat and your needs in the front seat. A good example of that is found in Romans 15, where Paul's talking about the matter of eating meats, and he sums it all up by saying, we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor to his good for edification, even as Christ pleased not himself, again like Christ did, living like Christ. That's a wonderful expression of what love looks like. A love that does not just refrain from doing harm to someone, but a love that goes out of its way to see to the needs of someone, even at one's own expense. I'll remind you as we close of a wonderful story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And you know the story. I need not repeat the entire matter, but long story short, it's told so as to answer the question about who's my neighbor. Ends up with a better question Christ presents, who was neighbor? And in the story, what is the big difference seen in the priest and Levi and the Samaritan who we've called good? The difference? Well, yes, the priest and Levi didn't help, and the Samaritan did. But what was the real difference? The priest and Levi could say, we didn't beat up the man. We didn't steal from him. We didn't leave him half dead. We don't even know this man. That's not our business. We have not done any of the wrong that came upon this man. But they did not do anything to help the man either, did they? They walked by for whatever reason. We don't know their motivation. They may have been running to get to church. I don't know. But they were on the way somewhere, and they didn't take the time to stop and see what they clearly saw, because they passed by on the other side, seemingly on purpose. The Samaritan is called good by us because he didn't just not do the harm, the damage, the crime. He did do something that Christ would do, and that is see a need and have the interest and the love to put the needs of this Samaritan, put the needs of someone who would be his enemy ahead of his own. Yes, the Jews hated the Samaritans, but you have to believe the Samaritans hated the Jews too. It went both ways. And it would have been so easy for the Samaritan to walk by and see the need and say, he had it coming. His people have hated my people all these centuries. I wouldn't have done this to him, but I'm glad it happened by somebody's hand. I think I've told you this story years ago when I was in a... I think I just told this a few weeks ago. When it was the night of the Kennedy assassination, when the man got up to lead the prayer at the meeting where my dad was preaching. And he said, Lord, you know we didn't like that man, talking about Kennedy. You know we didn't like him, but help us to know it wasn't right to shoot him. The Samaritan didn't act that way. He actually stopped, stooped down, and helped the man. And thus he showed what it means not to stop at not doing the wrong things, but at actually doing, living out the right thing. He was able to say, I don't practice works of the flesh. But he could also say, I am doing my best to live by the fruit of the Spirit. And who was this man? He was a Samaritan. Which shows that Jesus isn't interested in our ethnicity. He doesn't care where we came from. He cares who we are and what we choose to become. What does it mean to live the Christian life? It means not to do the wrong thing. But also, it means to live for Christ, live after His example, and be a real Christian, living out these attributes of the Spirit's fruit in our life. And this isn't the only list like that. You got the Beatitudes, it's a wonderful list on its own. You've got the Christian graces in 2 Peter 1, a good list on its own. You've got lists in Ephesians 4 and 5, and Colossians 3, various other places. There's plenty to keep us busy in living like Christ and doing the right things. But never make the mistake of thinking, I've got this thing covered just because I don't do the bad things the world does. What are we doing? Well, having said that, perhaps there's someone here tonight who has either outside of Christ and in need of obeying the gospel, or perhaps you've left the fold and need to come back and ask the Lord forgiveness. If you need to come, don't put it off, but come now. As together we stand and sing.